Good morning. A big welcome to everyone who's joining us for the service this morning. We're glad that you're here. If you happen to be visiting with us, we want to give you a special welcome. We are very glad that you're here this morning. It appears that all of you remember to set your clocks forward. That's very good. Many years ago, my family and I arrived at an Easter morning worship service just about the time they were getting ready to let out. But anyway, it's great to be here with everyone this morning. Today is Communion Sunday. If you did not pick up one of the cups, communion cups in the foyer when you came in and you would like one, would you raise your hand? We'll be sure that you have one. Okay, looks like everyone got one. To everyone listening on Zoom and YouTube, go ahead and get your, if you are not ready yet, get your bread and juice ready for the end of the service when we have the communion service. This morning, our scripture reading is from the book of John, chapter 3. John 3, verses 16 through 21. Verse 16 of John 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your love and grace and mercy. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your love in sending him to us, Father, to go to the cross for us. We praise and thank you, Father, for this great act. We thank you for the assurance of our eternal future, those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that he is not in the grave, but he's alive and well and at your right hand, and one day we'll stand before him face to face and worship him throughout eternity. I thank you for all my brothers and sisters. Thank you for allowing us to come together this day to worship you and to study your word. Our prayer is that our worship would be pleasing unto you this day, Father. Lift up to you all those who are going through various trials, those who have had surgeries, who have surgeries scheduled, who have various treatments, various physical ailments. I pray that they would know your presence, Father, and that you would be glorified even through this trial they're going through. And Father, I pray for any this morning who may be listening to this service, Lord, who do not know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. I pray, Father, that you would draw them to yourself and that they would truly repent and put their faith in the Lord Jesus alone for salvation. Thank you for John. We lift him up to you this morning and pray, Father, that we would be attentive to your word as it comes forth this morning. So we commit this service to you now, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.
Pale thou art with them.
Turn to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2, where we read of the creation of the first man. And we read of this in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And I'd like for you to follow along as I read this verse. This is Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul. Now we know, according to the scripture, that there is a distinction that must be made between the material, the body, and the immaterial, the soul, the spirit. When we read this particular proclamation, we are reading of the material. We're reading of the body. And the body was formed by God from the dust of the ground. And as you read this statement, there is a definite play on words. Now notice the statement again as I read it. Then the Lord God formed the man. And the word man is just the Hebrew word Adam. And it's mentioned twice in this verse. The man, Adam. And then we read, of dust from the Adama, from the ground. So Adam was taken from the Adama, and the very name Adam was to remind man of his origin. He is taken from the earth, from the ground. It's interesting that a chemical analysis of the human body reveals that man's components are those from the ground. Calcium, iron, potassium, sodium, magnesium, phosphorus, sulfur, all of the things that we think about in terms of the ground we see within the body. So we read this proclamation that is given concerning the creation of the man, Adam, taken from the ground, the Adama. Now we know that there is a prohibition that is set forth, and we read about it in chapter 2 and verse 17. And I want you to notice chapter 2 and verse 17 in terms of the prohibition that God set forth in terms of the man. And we read in chapter 2 and verse 17, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat from it, for in the day that you eat from it, and the Hebrew just says, muth, tamuth, dying you will die. So the prohibition is set forth, do not partake of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat from it, dying you shall die. Which of course we know is exactly what happened. So we read in chapter 3 of Genesis what the Lord says to the man in verses 17 through 19. But I want you to notice what we read in the 19th verse as he's setting forth now the penalty. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the Adama, until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. So at death,
The body once again unites with the dust from which it had its origin. And we read this all through the Old Testament. In Job 4:19, we dwell in houses of clay whose foundation is in the dust. In Psalm 103, verse 14, for God knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. In Psalm 104, verse 29, you take away their breath, they die, and return to the dust. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7, the dust shall return to the earth as it was. So man's body was formed from the ground, and because of sin, the body must return to the ground. And that's what we read in Genesis chapters 2 and 3, but certainly chapter 3 and verse 19. Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. So we read the proclamation, we read the prohibition, and we certainly read about the penalty. Now from this, I want to turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul sets forth the contrast, and he compares the first man with the last man, or the second man. So he's comparing Christ as over against the first man, Adam. And I want you to notice the words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 21. For since through man, this is the first man, death, also through man, this is the last Adam, the second man, Christ, resurrection of the dead. For just as, 1 Corinthians 15:22, for just as in Adam all are dying, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And then I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul says, beginning in verse 45, as he's now dealing with the natural body that is adapted to this realm, as over against the spiritual body that will be adapted to this other realm. And he writes in verse 45, so also it stands written, and he quotes Genesis 2:7, the first man, Adam, became unto a living soul. The last Adam, which we know to be Christ, a life-giving spirit. Then notice what he says at the end of verse 46. He is contrasting the natural and the spiritual. And then you come to verse 47. The first man, Adam. And it's interesting the way he writes this, because he uses an adjective that means to be made of earth or to be dug out of the earth. It also means dust. So you simply read it here in verse 47. The first man was made out of the ground. And then we read the second man, which we know to be Jesus Christ, out of heaven. So it's interesting what he says in this verse, because he goes back to the earthly body as it was originally formed from the ground, which was not the case when you think about the second man, Jesus Christ. So there's an absolute difference in origin and being between the first man and the second man. Then we read in verse 48, and when you read this, he's thinking of this in a qualitative sense, as the one made of the ground, so now quantitative, also the ones made from the ground. So he's dealing with the singular, and then he shifts to the plural. All have received their earthly corruptible bodies from this one man, Adam. But then we read in verse 48, And as the heavenly, so also the heavenly ones. All the redeemed will receive their heavenly, incorruptible bodies from this one man whom we know to be Jesus Christ. And then we read in verse 49, and just as we have borne the image of the earthly one as one wears clothes, we also will bear the image of the heavenly one. So the Apostle Paul is driving home this major distinction that exists between the one made out of the earth, identified as the first man, as over against the one that comes from heaven, identified as the last Adam or the second man. And this one wasn't created as Adam was from the ground and thus had a beginning, but this one has always existed since he came out of heaven and miraculously, by way of conception, entered into the human realm, which makes him utterly and quite unique. So I sense the problem in the book of Genesis, and I recognize the provision that is made to remedy the problem in 1 Corinthians 15. So having said all of that, I want you to turn with me to the passage of Scripture in John chapter 19, and my subject once again, an explanation concerning the person and work of Yeshua, Jesus, whom we as Christians believe to be the Mashiach or the Christos, the Christ. And we are reading once again, as explained by the Apostle John, who was there as an eyewitness, what happened to his body after he experienced physical death. So notice with me as I read it, this is in John chapter 19, and I'm reading verse 38. John 19 and verse 38. Now after these things, Joseph from Arimathea, being a secret disciple of Jesus on account of the fear of the Jews, requested Pilate that he should take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave permission. Therefore, he came and he took away his body. Now, as we saw last week, all four gospel accounts mention the presence of this man, Joseph, from Arimathea, and how Joseph was instrumental in not only requesting Pilate for the body, but actually removing the body from the cross. And when you read this, it says he took down the body, either assisting in or directing the activity so that the body could be properly buried. And when we read all of the accounts, as we saw last week, we can summarize various things about Joseph from Arimathea, which was a town about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. We know he was honorable. He was of good standing. We know he came from a family with a good background. We know that he was wealthy. We know that he was a good, righteous man. We know that he was looking for the kingdom of God. He was looking with great expectation for the coming of the Messiah who would establish the kingdom. We know he was a member of the Sanhedrin. We know he did not consent to the Sanhedrin when the Sanhedrin voted for the death penalty of Yeshua. And we know that he was a secret disciple on account of the fear of the Jews, fearful that he could lose his position as a member of the prestigious Sanhedrin and be excommunicated permanently from the synagogue. So he recognized that if he did anything publicly in terms of Jesus, various things could happen to him. And yet we're told in these gospel accounts he became very courageous. And with this boldness he acted in spite of what he knew in terms of what the other Sanhedrists would hear and what possibly could happen to him. Be dismissed from the council and to be unsynagogued, excommunicated from the synagogue. But not only do we read of Joseph of Arimathea in all of these gospel accounts, but John tells us also that there was another man who cooperated with Joseph, and that man was Nicodemus. And only John tells us about that. And we read it here in the 39th verse of John 19. And it reads, "And Nicodemus also came, the one who came to him by night at the first, bearing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. So now we're reading about this man, Nicodemus, who brought this very large quantity of spices. And if he brought this quantity of spices, he probably had to have the aid of servants to help him in terms of bringing the spices. But we simply read of Joseph in verse 38, and we read of Nicodemus in verse 39. Now, when we read these other accounts, we're told various things about Joseph. And we're told that Joseph furnished what is referred to as this linen cloth. In Greek, it's the word sindon. And if you read the various accounts, it's interesting the way it reads. Matthew just refers to it as clean linen cloth. Mark says that he bought the fine linen. And then when you read in Luke's account, he just refers to it as linen. But when you read it, then it's used in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and only in these three accounts, this was costly. This was fine linen cloth in which the bodies of the dead would be wrapped, swathed the dead body in terms of this linen cloth. So we know that Joseph, we're told, bought this fine linen and certainly furnished the fine linen. But we're also told that he furnished his own new tomb. And this new tomb had been carved out of soft limestone. And these three gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us about that. Now let me just read what the accounts say. Here is Matthew's account, and Matthew just simply says, it was his own new tomb which he carved out in the rock. Now that's the way Matthew records it. Mark simply says, as you read Mark's account, a sepulchre which was carved out of rock. That is the way Mark reads it. And then when you read Luke's account, Luke simply says that it was a sepulchre that was carved in stone wherein never man before was laid. But it was a new tomb. And when you read this word new, it wasn't previously present. Its existence was only for a relatively short time. It was new. It was recently made. And Luke says, never man was laid in this tomb. Decay and decomposition had never entered into this tomb. So Joseph furnished certainly this linen cloth and certainly this new tomb carved out of limestone. Nicodemus, according to John's account, provides the spices and the aromatics. And we simply read it in the 39th verse, bearing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Now, when you think of these spices, These were imported spices, and so therefore they were extremely expensive. And you read about them in combination in other places, such as Psalm 45, verse 8. All thy garments are myrrh and aloes. Psalm 45, verse 8. If we think of myrrh, myrrh is a gum exuded by a tree that grows in Arabia and is prized for its perfume. If you think of aloes, aloes is derived from the pulp in the leaves of a plant that belongs to the lily family. So when you talk about these spices, even though they would be bitter to the taste, they were very fragrant. And when aloes is mixed with myrrh, it would have acted as a drying agent, and you would add all of this fragrance that would have been exuded from it in order to counteract the stench or the odor of a decaying corpse. Do you remember what Jesus said at the death of Lazarus? He'd been buried 4 days. Remove the stone. And do you remember Martha's words to Jesus in John chapter 11? Her brother had been buried in that cave for 4 days. And do you remember what Martha said? Lord, already he gives out a bad odor. He gives out a stench, which you're thinking of as the stench of a decaying corpse. So when you think of these spices, they were to counteract the anticipated stench that would come from the body. And when you think of this preparation made by Joseph and Arimathea, obviously they did not expect any kind of resurrection. Otherwise, why would Nicodemus provide 100 pounds of spices if they had any inkling in terms of a resurrection? Now, when we read this and we read in this 39th verse, 100 pounds, the Roman pound was 12 ounces. So we're talking about 75 pounds. 75 pounds of spices, myrrh mixed with aloes. So Joseph provided the linen cloth and this newly carved tomb out of this soft limestone, and Nicodemus provided the 75 pounds of these spices in order to anoint the body. Now, when you read the 40th verse, he makes the statement concerning the custom with Jews to prepare a body for burial. And so you think about what they would do at that particular time. But let's think about what happens today. If I think about Orthodox Judaism, and I'm only talking about Orthodox Judaism, I'm not talking about Reform, I'm not talking about Conservative, I'm not talking about anything other than Orthodox Judaism. If you talk about Orthodox Judaism, the body is to be buried in a brief period of time, 24 hours. And the funeral arrangements are to be very simple. In fact, the Jewish law forbids any kind of elaborate funerals, on the principle that all are equal in death. And ideally, the body would be buried in a simple shroud. If there is to be a coffin, it's to be made of wood, no adornment at all. Funerals are not permitted. Flowers are not permitted. Instrumental music, not to be played. Because that flowers and instrumental music are considered to be joyful, and this is a time for mourning, so it seems to be inappropriate if you talk about flowers or if you talk about music. Jewish law forbids mutilating the body. So autopsies, if they're to be performed, it has to be absolutely essential. There is a homicide, there is suspicion of a homicide, so religious authorities and the Orthodox community may permit it. Scientific knowledge may be enhanced, so it may be permitted, but it's extremely controversial. Embalming is forbidden. Blood is absolutely not to be drained from the body and discarded. Jewish law regards the blood as part of the body, and it wasn't to be removed. Cremation, in terms of the Orthodox, is absolutely forbidden. It's alien to Jewish tradition. Genesis says, "For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." So Judaism regards interment in the earth as something that is essential. You think of their mourning, Shiva, seven days of mourning, because immediately after the funeral, you think of the obligation of the immediate relative to sit Shiva and all the things that would be done. And they do all kinds of things, like they leave the cemetery, at least the members of the funeral procession, and they wash their hands. They do all of these various things in terms of a Jewish funeral today among the Orthodox. If you've been to a Jewish cemetery, you know that they place stones on the tombstones, which is symbolic to a Jew that the family and friends have not forgotten about them. So if you've ever been to a Jewish cemetery, you know what I'm talking about in terms of rocks on the tombs, on the tombstones. The largest Jewish cemetery in the world is on the Mount of Olives. So you have all of these Jews buried on the Mount of Olives facing the Temple Mount, which is incredible when you think about the Mount of Olives and that cemetery. Jews have always desired, Orthodox Jews, to be buried in the land of Israel. And there are some, the rabbis argued, that those Jews who are buried outside will be rolled under the earth and will be resurrected when the Messiah returns in the land, in Jerusalem. So Jews very much, Orthodox Jews, very much believe in burial, the burial of the body, and it ought to be done very quickly. Christians also believe the same thing. If you step back and you think of the catacombs in Rome, date from the 2nd to the 5th century, these subterranean passageways, you have thousands and thousands of believers, Christians, that were buried in these catacombs. So when you talk about Jews, when you talk about Christians, they very much believed in burial. Because they believed that you planted in the ground as a seed, and from the seed, you're going to have a resurrection. So I think of Arlington National Cemetery. If you think of Arlington National Cemetery, you're going back to 1864. This is when it began, during the Civil War. You have over 400,000 people buried and interned in Arlington National Cemetery. There are about 30 funeral ceremonies every day at the National Cemetery, Arlington National Cemetery. So we think of burial. But it raises a very pertinent question. And the question, of course, has to do with cremation. What do you say about cremation? Because cremation has become very popular for convenience and for cost. So what do we say about cremation? Well, sometimes individuals do not have any choice about it. If you were in one of those buildings in 9/11, if you were one of the 658 employees of Cantor Fitzgerald, you didn't have a choice. You were cremated when those planes hit those buildings. If you give your body over to science, they're going to have the body for about a year. They're going to cremate the body, and then they're going to return the ashes to the family. So if you may not have a choice, or you may choose to do this, or you may be buried out in the sea and think about the body and what would happen to the body in terms of being eaten by fish and all of the things that would happen in terms of the body. But if we evaluate and consider burning as over against burying, Jews and Christians always buried. They always did. because of the symbolism in what you're saying. But in the final analysis, we would all understand whether one is buried or cremated or buried out in the sea. That person, whether we're talking about dust or ashes, that person's going to be resurrected. One of the reformers said, since God has all the elements at his disposal, no difficulty can prevent him from commanding the earth, the fire, and the water to give up what they seem to have destroyed. Now, when I read this here in John chapter 19, verses 38 through 42, we'd have to say there's a great emphasis placed upon the body of Jesus. We read of it, verse 38, the body of Jesus. We read in verse 38, his body. And then when we come down and we read verse 40, we read of the body of Jesus. And then when we come down to verse 42, they placed Jesus, the very end. They laid the body of Jesus in this tomb. So obviously we're thinking about his body and what happened to his body. Now with Joseph, we read that he took this sindone, he bought this fine linen, and the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke use two different verbs. Matthew and Luke say that he wrapped this linen around the body. Mark says he enveloped the body by the wrapping. So Matthew and Luke use a particular word. Mark uses another word, but it's to wrap around or to envelop the body with this linen cloth. But when we read John's words, John's different. John says something else. Now notice it again as I read it in verse 39. Now also Nicodemus came, the one who came to him by night, at the first, bearing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds, 75 pounds, we'd say. Therefore, they took the body of Jesus and wrapped it, bound it, and then he uses this word. Now, this is a word that means a piece of a linen or a strip of linen, and it's plural, strips of linen. So here we're told they took the body of Jesus and bound it with strips of linen with the spices, just as it is the custom with Jews to prepare a body for burial. So now we're reading a very different word. It's used in Luke. It's used here in John 19. It's used three times in John 20, and that's it in terms of this word. Strips of linen cloth that would be used to wrap around the body. So you read this, and it seems as though there's a distinction made as you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this linen cloth, as over against what John says, strips of linen. Strips of linen. So if you read the strips of linen, as John sets it forth here, wouldn't that argue against the authenticity of what we know as the Shroud of Turin? And if you go back and you think of the Shroud of Turin, which is first mentioned in 1354, it's been in the Cathedral of Turin in northern Italy since 1578. And the Catholic Church doesn't endorse it, it doesn't reject it. But it's interesting because radiocarbon indicates that it comes from the Middle Ages, anywhere from 1260 to 1390. So the authenticity of the shroud is greatly, greatly debated. And I think, of course, not valid at all. So when you read this and you think of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you think about what John is saying, what happened? Well, Joseph bought the linen, and doesn't it stand to reason that they tore the linen into strips and they used the strips to wrap the strips around the body with the 75 pounds of spices. So they would have washed the body, no question about that. Then they would have taken that linen, made it into strips, and then they would have wrapped the body with the strips, with these perfumes within the wrappings around the body. That's what they would have done. It's what it says they did. So notice it again as I read it, verse 40. Therefore they take the body of Jesus and wrapped it, bound it with strips of linen cloth with the spices, just as it is the custom with Jews to prepare the body for burial. Now I want to read just several comments from various commentators that describe what happened in terms of the body. Now just listen to it as I read them. Here's one. The spices may have been laid in the folds of the cloth to provide a rigid casing for the body. Here's another. The spices were spread on the links of linen cloth, which were used as winding sheets, so that grave clothes and body alike were impregnated with them. Here's a third. Jesus was wrapped in about 75 pounds of cloth and spices. Here's another. During the wrapping, the spices were pushed into the folds, so that ultimately the body was encased in a hardened wrapping of linen from the shoulders to the ankles. The head was wrapped in a unique fashion in what was called the face cloth or the head cloth. This cloth was wrapped around the top of the head and tied under the jaw to keep the jaw from sagging. Here's another. It was a Jewish custom to wrap the bodies of the dead in linen clothes and to put sweet spices between the folds of the linen. Here's another. They took the body of Jesus. They bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. That is to say, they wound the linen bandages around his body. They sprinkled the spices into the folds. A separate cloth will have been used for his head. They thus enswathed his body and head, leaving his face and neck bare according to Oriental custom. Now, this is what we read. And when he makes the statement, as he does in verse 40, as is the custom with Jews to prepare a body for burial, he's contrasting this with the Egyptians, who removed parts of the body before embalming the body, and certainly the pagans had burned the body. As it was custom with Jews to prepare a body for burial. So we read verse 41. Follow it, 41. Now there was a garden in the place where he was crucified. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been placed. Therefore, there, in that place, on account of the preparation of the Jews, because the tomb was near, they laid Jesus. They placed Jesus. They placed the body of Jesus. So he's placed not in a public cemetery. He's placed in a private garden. And it was near the place where he was executed. That's pointed out. It was near the place where he was executed. And the reason why is because the time was of the essence. He makes the statement in verse 42, on account of the preparation of the Jews. Now, the other accounts say various things about it. Mark says it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath. It was the day before the Sabbath. Luke says that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. John will say in John chapter 19, verse 31, it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a special day. So sundown would bring the Sabbath, and all work would stop. So they had to act very quickly. Because remember, shortly after 3 o'clock, that he experiences physical death, and they have to have the body prepared and buried before sundown. And then we're told that they placed the body in this cave that was carved out of this limestone, and then placed on a bench that would have been carved out of that wall, and they would have placed the body there. Wrapped around with 75 pounds of spices on the body. Now, when I read this, you'd have to say Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were willing to risk everything on the basis of what they did publicly. Their names appear nowhere in Jewish records or traditions of this time. If they would have been regarded by the Sanhedrin as traitors to Judaism, which they would have been, their names would have been erased from the records. And to show something of the hostility that rabbis had with reference to what we're talking about, listen to this statement. When the rabbis burned text that they considered heretical, they would cut out the divine name, store the piece of fabric or parchment in a special room in the synagogue, and the rest of the scroll or book would then be burned. But in the case of literature produced by Jewish believers in the Messiah, the rabbis burned the whole text. So what they did was dangerous, costly, without personal gain. They jeopardized their standing in the Jewish community, all because of what they fervently believed. So why did Joseph go to all of this trouble to go before Pilate and to do all of that? And then to carve out this tomb out of this limestone, all in preparation for what was going to happen. He knew where he was going to be executed. He knew all of that. And why did Nicodemus bring 75 pounds of spices to prepare one man's body for burial? One man's body for burial. Why would you go to that extent? You could understand. If you're talking about royalty, if you're talking about a royal burial, that's precisely what it was to them. That is what it was to Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. It was a royal burial. They believed him to be the king. So when you think of the inscription that they placed upon his tomb in mockery, the king of the Jews, they very much believed that. Josephus relates that King Uzziah and King Manasseh were both buried in their gardens. When we read in the Old Testament concerning the death of Asa and the burial of Asa, 2 Chronicles chapter 16 says this, listen to the words. Asa slept with his fathers, died in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in his own sepulcher, which he had made for himself in the city of David. They laid him in the bed, which was filled with sweet odors and various kinds of spices prepared by the perfume makers. 2 Chronicles 16, verses 13 and 14. So when you talk about Joseph and Nicodemus, they very much believed that he was the Messiah. He was the king. Joseph provided the tomb and the linen cloth. Nicodemus provided the spices to be woven within the linen cloth that he would wear within the tomb. Joseph was waiting for the king who would establish the kingdom. That's what we're told. Nicodemus knew all about it because of what Jesus said to him, as recorded in John chapter 3. In Genesis, we read about a garden. And in that garden, the first Adam brought physical and spiritual death. But now we're reading of a garden, and we're reading of the last, the second Adam. And he brings blessing and new life. And you know what is absolutely unbelievable about him? His body saw no corruption. Now listen to the words of the Apostle Peter, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, as he's speaking from Psalm 16 and David. In verse 27, thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. And then again in verse 31, that was in 27, then verse 31, his flesh did not see corruption. Acts chapter 2, verse 27, verse 31, with reference to Jesus. In Acts chapter 13, when Paul was speaking, and again speaking of David in Psalm 16, he says in verse 35, thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he served his own generation, by the will of God, fell asleep and was laid to his fathers, and he saw corruption. But lo, he saw no corruption. So when we talk about Jesus and we talk about his body, unlike all other corpses, his body would not decay in the grave. There would be no decomposition of his flesh. His body would be exempted from the divine pronouncement that from dust of the ground humanity came, and from the dust of the ground it will return. That's not true of him. Or as the Westminster Confession puts it, this office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law, did perfectly fulfill it, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried, remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. He saw no corruption. So they prepared his body, thinking, anticipating certain things, but that wasn't going to happen. And the reason why is because he's utterly and absolutely unique. The first man is of the earth, made of earth. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the one made of earth, such are the ones made of earth. As is the heavenly, such are those that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So the key, of course, would be, do we know him as our own personal Savior? Or as what we read in John chapter 3 in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus at the very first. Jesus said to Nicodemus, if I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No man has ascended up to heaven, but he who came down from heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Life is found only in him. And I trust that all of us know him. He is the second person of the Godhead, who became one of us and who paid the penalty of our sins. And we think of him when we observe communion. When you think of communion, communion is fellowshipping with the Lord and fellowshipping with all of those who know him. And communion is a glorious privilege because it reminds me not only of the past and what he did and the present, that he's very much alive, but one day, all of this is going to come to a halt when we actually see him. But all of this is to remind us of what he has done and the responsibility of all of us who know him to live in a way that brings glory to him. And the Apostle Paul is very strong in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as he's writing this to the Corinthians, that if there's anything within our lives that's not right, then we have to confess it and make it right. Otherwise, we're disciplined by the Lord. He's our Father. We're sons and daughters. He'll discipline us. So we have to confess anything within our hearts that would not be right. We have to confess it to the Lord and make it right, and then observe these elements. So I want us to spend just a few moments in private prayer, examine our own hearts, make sure that everything is right before we observe these elements that remind us of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. This is for believers. If there's an unbeliever that is listening or involved in this at all, one must place faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But let's just spend a few moments in prayer before we observe these elements. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for what we read in John 19, what happened when He was on the cross, and then what happened to His body that was taken from that cross, and how it was carefully prepared and placed within that tomb. We know that death could not hold Him, and we know that He came forth from death, and we know He's very much alive in heaven. We thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank Thee for this remembrance that we can remind ourselves of what He did for us, and pray that would motivate us who are believers to live in such a way that we bring honor to Him. So direct, Father, in all that is said and done now, and may the Holy Spirit exalt Jesus Christ in our midst, for I pray it in Jesus' name, amen. If you take this bread, here's what the Apostle Paul says. For I've received from the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. Now, if you'll take the cup, and the Apostle Paul writes this. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we do thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. We know He is Thy Son, and we know He has become our Savior. We know He is the great High Priest who is there in heaven, representing all of us who know Him, interceding for all of us who know Him. And we know that as believer priests, we can enter into Thy presence, Father, all because of Him. So we come in His name, and we want to be reminded and motivated on the basis of what He has done and continues to do and will do for all of us who are believers. May the Holy Spirit encourage our hearts and guide and direct us as we think about our Lord Jesus Christ. May the Holy Spirit make Him real to us even this day. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Lest I forget the I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. May I be willing, Lord, to bear daily my cross for thee, even thy cup of grief to share, thou hast borne all for me. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget